Our passage of scripture tonight is Psalm 53. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." If we went back in the Psalms to Psalm 14, we would notice that the two Psalms are almost the same. And you might say, well, why repeat this? Well, God always has a purpose. And if it's in God's word and if it's repeated in God's word, that must mean that he needs us to have it repeated. We need to understand and apply these things to our lives. And here, verse 1 starts with the fool. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And the very words "no God" makes us think of atheism. And this passage is really saying that as sinners, we have atheism in our hearts. And so it's very important to understand these things. And the first point I want to make tonight is the fool's heart declaration. This is the thing that the foolish person proclaims. The foolish person preaches this. If not out loud to other people, he preaches it in his own heart to himself. "There is no God." Robert Murray McShane, who lived from 1813 to 1843, only 30 years, he said, "The fool has said in his heart," it is in his heart that he says this. "This is the secret desire of every unconverted bosom. If the breast of God were within reach of man, it would be stabbed a million times in one moment." Here he's speaking of hatred for God. He says in his heart, "There is no God," and that's his real desire, that there would be no God. And why is that? Well, God gives him rules. Well, God tells him what to do. Well, God will condemn him for his sin. And so he wants to do away with God. And so we have theories like evolution, and we have people saying that God is dead, and they do this. Why? Because that's what they desire, not because that is true. Secondly, we see the fool's heart condition. Psalm 53, verse 1b, "They are corrupt." Corruption in the heart infects every part of us and leads only to hell. Extreme repentance is required. Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed, rather than having two feet to be cast into hell fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Here Jesus himself is calling people to extreme action in order to avoid sin. Pluck your eyes off, cut your hands off, do these things that are extreme. And most people say, well, this is, and I agree with them, this is not talking, he's not really telling us to cut our hands off to it or to pluck our eyes out. But he is telling us to be extreme in our repentance. It couldn't be anything less than that. He is saying, whatever causes you to sin, you got to get rid of it. And I believe in connection with Psalm 53:1, they are corrupt. You know, when soldiers used to have gangrene in their skin, and they had to cut their foot off or their arm off, the doctor would do that in a second. And if it were true that sin was in this one part of us or other part of us where we could cut it off, it's certainly true that it would be better for us actually not to have a foot or an arm or an eye and go to heaven missing one part of our body than to go to hell of being full, having every part of our body together. And so in these things, Jesus is describing, one, our heart condition. It affects everything. You know, the heart pumps the blood to every part of our body. And when the heart is bad, every part will be bad. And if the heart is corrupt, meaning the spiritual heart, it's affecting every part of our body. The fool's heart's actions, they have done, also 53:1, they have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Heart sinfulness spreads to sinful actions. As I read even this morning, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that come out of a human heart. There's not a person in the world that can say, oh, my heart is good, or could rightly say when they do something bad or careless or stupid, oh, I was not myself today. You'd better say, I was myself, I'm sorry. I let myself out. None does good also. It's not just sins of commission that are talked of here, but also sins of omission. Do we pray enough? Do we go to church enough? Do we read the Bible enough? Every once in a while I have somebody, usually a young Christian, who will tell me something or ask me the question, Pastor, they'll say, I know lots of people who are non-Christians, non-believers, who are good people and they're not sinning. And I ask them, well, do they go to church? Oh, of course not. They don't go to church. They're not Christians. Well, they're sinning right there. That's a sin of omission. And I can tell you for sure, if they're not going to church, they're not praying. At least not with the fervent kind of prayers that God requires. And if they're not going to church, they're probably not reading their Bible. And he would say, well, of course they don't read the Bible. They don't believe it. Well, see, they're sinning even in just doing those things that they're not doing. And we don't think of those things as sins, but they are. They're sins of omission, sins of things that we don't do. Fourthly, God's view and evaluation of men and their hearts is shown here. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now, this is not saying God doesn't know these things, that he has to search them out, but it's telling us God is concerned about these things, about where men are and what their hearts are. He says to Adam, where art thou? He knew where Adam was, but he knew Adam had sinned. And so he looks down and he's concerned to see if there are any who understand him, who seek him. And then the next verse tells us what he sees. Or the next several verses. Man's corrupt nature and hearts turn them from the path of God. He says every one of them has turned aside. Psalm 53:3. So God looks down, and what does he see? Does he see men right around him, seeking, looking up, praying, seeking him? No, he sees them turned aside, which means they're going everywhere else except to God. They're running away from God. They're not reading their Bibles. They're reading Playboy. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing everything they're not supposed to do. That's what God sees. They turn aside from the path of God's word. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God has given us his word as a light, as a path, but men turn aside from it. They turn aside from it when they choose to believe in evolution instead of Genesis 1 and 2. They turn aside from it when they say, "Well, I believe in global warming and man is causing the weather and the climate to be such," when God says in Psalm 29 that he is to be ascribed these things. They've turned aside from God's path and from his word whenever they sin. Whenever God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and they commit adultery, they're turning aside from God's law and from God's rule. Whenever it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and might," and we don't love God in that way. In that sense, our hearts are turning away from God rather than toward him. We're also turning away from Christ, who is the way. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so when it says they turned aside, it means they're going the broad way. They're going everywhere but Christ. They're saying all religions lead to heaven, but they're not seeing Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. They're not following that way. When it says they turned aside, it's talking about a way that we do not naturally go in. We don't naturally, by nature, go the way that leads to life. It says in Proverbs 14:12, also the same exact verse, Proverbs 16:25, says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is what we do as people. Not necessarily Christians or regenerate people, but people in general in the world. What do? They kill each other in war. They kill their babies in abortion. Murder, murder, murder is the answer for a lot of problems. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." What a perfect illustration tonight is for this verse. We have three of you, and one of me. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. I'm not saying that you're the only three going to heaven, but it's a good illustration, isn't it? Few seek these things. How many are at home watching television? How many have found some other recreation to do on Sunday? How many that were at church Sunday morning in other churches, not just ours, are not there in the evening? Across the will of nature leads on the path of God, not where the flesh delighteth, the feet of Jesus trod. There's a way that's hard. A way that's difficult, a way that Jesus calls us to. He says, "Take up your cross." Very few people go on that way. The grand majority goes in the broad and the easy, the comfortable, the sinful way. When Jesus is saying that, what he's saying is most people in the world will be in hell. That's the way they go. Few people will be in heaven. They have a corrupt, rotten, filthy fellowship. In verse 3b, it says they have together become corrupt, meaning they encourage each other in their corruption, in their rottenness. And we see that in the world. There is fellowship among the ungodly. Adam Clark said about this, they altogether become filthy. And the Greek word is nilachu. They are become sour and rancid, a metaphor taken from milk that has fermented and turned sour, rancid, and worthless. I tasted milk like that one time. I was working at a place that had all good food and everything was always delicious. And somehow at this place where I was working, a little carton of milk that was spoiled got in the refrigerator and nobody touched it, I guess, much for a long time. And I remember drinking just a tiny little bit of it and getting that sour, yuck. Oh, I spit it out immediately all over everything. I couldn't help but spit it out. And here he's saying, this is what the corrupt people are like. And they're like this together. They are all bad, and we are all bad. It says in Psalm 53, 3b, the second part of it, there is none who does good, no, not one. And it's interesting, in Romans 3, Paul applies this verse to all of us, to every human being in the world. Apart from Christ, apart from the new earth, he writes in Romans 3, 10 and 11, as it is written, meaning, as it is written in the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And he's saying, this is who we typically are. We don't typically go to God. God has to find us. He has to choose us. He has to draw us to himself. And sometimes he draws us kicking and screaming. And sometimes he has to stop us like he did Saul on the road to Damascus, who's out breathing threats and trying to kill Christians. And he has to stop us in our tracks and turn us around. And so here is described not just some small group of people or even a larger majority of people, but all of us. This is what we have in our heart. And this agrees to what Jesus said about man's heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that are characteristic of all of us, according to Paul in Romans 3, 10 and 11. And proper knowledge of these things should humble us all. Even as redeemed believers, we still have to deal with the sin nature, as it says in Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There's a battle going on in every believer, in every true Christian. You know, we're born again. We have a principle of new life in us. We have the Holy Spirit giving us desires to do what is right and what is good and urging us on that good way. And then we have the flesh. And it says in Scripture, the flesh lusts or the flesh wrestles or fights with the Spirit. And we battle to do what is right or what is good. We see a good example of this with Jesus's chosen apostles. He's praying in Gethsemane. He's praying with great fervent prayers. Even drops of blood are coming out as he's about to go to the cross. And he comes to his disciples, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. These were the best of the best. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we are all dealing still, until we get to heaven, we deal with that sinful flesh that would sleep rather than pray, that might stay home when we could be at church. That's what the sinful flesh does. Ungodly, though, number five, ungodly equals no knowledge, eat people, no prayer, stupid fear. I've tried to put them all together. No knowledge, eat people, no prayer, stupid fear. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. Now here is talking not about everybody, because they're the ones that are eating God's people, and God's people are separated from them, but These are the people first. He's already called them fools. As the fool said in his heart, there is no, he says in his heart, there is no God. And so these are the atheists, these are the evolutionists, and these are the people who are not intelligent. Today, a lot of times, because atheism is dominant in our culture, or it's at least dominant in our education because we've decided to take God out of the schools, the person who is the atheist is often applauded or lauded as, this is an intelligent person. And no matter what he says, even if he says stupid things about God, he's lauded as intelligent. And yet, this is not what God says in his word. He says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread like beasts? They are man-eaters. They eat up God's people, meaning they think they're smart because they're the ones that get ahead. They take advantage of God's people. They put God's people down. They do what is practically eating them up. It says like they eat bread. Bread is something you're supposed to eat. And they think that these other people are meant just to serve them and just to feed them. It says, and do not call upon God, meaning they don't pray. One of the key differences between a godly and an ungodly person is the godly person prays. The godly person will seek God. The godly person gets on his knees. And the ungodly person doesn't really have time to pray. He or she has trouble praying at all, and sometimes even mocks or scoffs at people that pray, like the Frank Sinatra song. Not the words of "I'll do it my way." I won't kneel. And then, fourthly, it says about these people, they fear what no one would. Verse 5: There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who camps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised him. Them, I mean, despised them. One example I think is global warming. The sky is falling. Oh no, we gotta change everything because of this. There's actually no problem. It's imaginary, but they fear it. True fear of the Lord is a great positive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The young child, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, who for the first time hears a story about heaven and hell. Maybe the preacher is preaching about hell, and that poor little child is so scared. And some people will say, oh, that's so cruel, you make him hear those things. But then the child has a certain fear of God. And that fear of God makes him want to be a very good little child. And he starts reading the Bible. And by God's Spirit, he's enabled. And he starts to keep God's commandment, even as a young age. He starts memorizing them because his parents are teaching him these things. And he grows up with the fear of the Lord. And this godly fear is a great and wonderful thing. It's stupid to fear some other things, like the sky falling and things like that. But it's not stupid to fear God. It's intelligent to fear God. The desire of the godly is for God, for his judgment. We see in verse 6, it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Sometimes I think Psalm 53, and I'm not sure this, sir. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are both David. But this last verse sounds almost like when he's talking about the captivity of his people, maybe somebody took David's Psalm and was applying it to their own time, and now they're captives in Babylon. And we're going to apply David's Psalm to now, because these people who are over us, who worship idols, they don't really worship God at all. And we know that God will come back. God will help us. He will come again out of Zion, and he will bring back the captivity of his people. God, by the psalmist here, shows, and this is from Matthew Henry, and this was so good. I had more of my own sermon on here in the last part of it, and I took my own sermon away because of what Matthew Henry said, and I'm just giving you a summary of what he says. You can, you know, Matthew Henry's commentary is very easy to find. If you have access to the internet, it's on the internet for free. If not, you're welcome to borrow mine. But here's what Matthew Henry says about Psalm 53. Here God shows, by the psalmist, one, the fact of sin. God is a witness to it. He looks down from heaven and sees all the sinfulness of men's hearts and lives. All of this is open and naked before him. No sin is ever hidden from God, not even sinful thoughts. Every sin has ever been committed, God has seen it, he knows it, he remembers it, he's got it written down, and unless it's blotted out by the blood of Christ and taken and put as far as the east is from the west and thrown down into the bottom of the sea, like Scripture says, God won't forget sin. He sees it and knows it. He sees the fault of sin, and we see it here. It is iniquity, verses 1 through 4. It's an unrighteous thing. It is that which there is no good, verses 1 and 3, and it's going back from God. Sin is the great negative, the great horrible thing that there's nothing positive about it. Sometimes when we're sinning, and it says this in Hebrews, it talks about the pleasures of sin, but the pleasures of sin are very temporary. They last a very short time, and then the punishment of sin comes. Thirdly, he mentions the fountain of sin. How comes it that men are so bad? Surely it's because there's no fear of God before their eyes. They say in their hearts, there is no God at all to count us to account, call us to account. None that we need to stand in awe of. Men's bad practices flow from their bad principles. You know, if your ideology is atheism, there is no God, that affects everything you do. It's going to affect how you live. And that's what he's talking about here. Fourthly, we see the folly of sin. He is a fool. In the account of God, whose judgment we are sure is right, who harbors such corrupt thoughts, the workers of iniquity, whatever they pretend to, have no knowledge. They may truly be said to know nothing that do not know God. And so if there's some great professor in some great college who knows everything about math or who knows all there is to know about some particular subject, the plays of Shakespeare or something like that, and he can rehearse them backwards and forward, if he doesn't know God, Scripture says he knows nothing. He is ignorant. He is a fool. That's telling us that only knowledge of God is truly important. Fifthly, the filthiness of sin. Sinners are corrupt. Verse 1, their nature is vitiated and spoiled. Their iniquity is abominable. It is odious to the holy God and renders them so, whereas otherwise he hates nothing that he has made. What neatness soever proud sinners pretend to, it is certain that wickedness is the greatest nastiness in the world. You know why my old pastor's wife, Judy Rogers, sang this song, Isabel is a pig with a ring in her snout. You can dress Izzy up, but you can't take her out. And then she says, well, Isabel is a pig. No matter what you dress a pig as, she's still a pig. And if we're not believers, if we're ungodly, if we're living like hell, it doesn't matter what we paint ourselves like on the outside. And the Pharisees were like that to Jesus. He saw that they were beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Sixthly, the fruit of sin. See to what degree of barbarity it brings men at last. See their cruelty to their brethren. They eat them up as they eat bread. You know, there are people literally today in our country that are recommending cannibalism again as something that is intelligent and as something that they say is good. We need to start eating people. Why? Because they say we're overpopulated. As if they had not only become beasts, but beasts of prey. See their contempt of God at the same time. They have not called upon him, but scorned to be beholden to him. Seventh, the fear and shame that attends sin. Verse 5, there were they in great fear who had made God their enemy. Their own guilty consciences frightened them and filled them with horror. This enables the virgin, the daughter of Zion, to put them to shame and expose them because God has despised them. And in this passage, he's talking about fear that's fear for no reason, or fear that's ultimately because deep inside they do know there's a God and they will be judged, and they try to figure out other ways to explain that fear. And then number 8, the faith of the saints. This is from verse 6. And their hope and power touching this great evil. Verse 6, there will come a Savior, a great salvation, a salvation from sin. Oh, that it might be hastened, for it will bring in glorious and joyful times. There were those in the Old Testament times that looked and hoped and prayed and waited for redemption. Such salvations were often wrought and all typical of the everlasting triumphs of the glorious church. Jesus is coming back. And whatever we suffer in this world, whatever the church seems to suffer, one day will end when Jesus returns. And we will have that glorious day where we can praise him again. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Psalm 53 that talks about sin, that talks about atheism, that talks about ungodly people, those who are not Christians. And Father, even talks about our own sins, those we had before we knew your Son or before we were born again. And Father, even those sins that we continue, that continue to hang on to us. And Father, when we look at Scripture, we see that none of these things are good. None of these things are praiseworthy. None of these are the kind of things that we should think on, except in the sense that we think of how bad they are and how much we need to avoid them. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to avoid the ways of the world. Help us to recognize these things by reading your word and letting you lead us. And Father, being obedient, help us to do these things, even though we might be the minority, that we are those who walk in that narrow way where everybody else is walking in the broad way. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.